This morning we come back to Hebrews chapter 2, and even the same section we were in a couple Sundays ago, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And as we said then, it's one of the most important sections in Scripture on the Incarnation. Why was it fitting? Why was it necessary? Why did Christ have to come in the flesh? Why did he have to suffer the things he did suffer? And so we want to think about that again. And as we come back to this section, we have that question in mind. Remember Anselm's book, Why the God-Man? And in that, he's answering his assistant Bozo's questions about why did the God-Man have to come, and why did he have to become man? Why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to die? Well, we come back to that question. And this is a tight unit here, verses 10 through 18. So what I want to do is, since it's been a couple Sundays, review some of the things we want to have in mind from two Sundays ago. Review some of that and tie that into the last part of this section. So a quick review and then finishing out this section, but again reading verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. So Lord willing, we'll finish out this section this morning. Let's pray and then we'll read. Father, we are again so thankful for your word and thankful for this privilege to sit here together in worship and hear it read and hear it preached and to know that you are at work by your Spirit. And we pray, O God, that as we engage in this, and as you lead us in worship, and as you are with us here in worship, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would, by your grace, help us to understand it, and to bring about fruit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and so that all that we do would be in the name of Jesus, and help us, O God, to be changed. Thank you that we can be here this morning, the access and the freedom in Christ, and also the freedom in our own land to be able to sit here and hear your word. So help us now to not be distracted, to hear, to understand, and to be changed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, Hebrews chapter 2, and we begin at verse 10. This is God's word. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, as we said, let's review for a moment of what we looked at a couple weeks ago from the opening verses of this chapter. The writer has said at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 9, that there's a world to come. We're not living in it yet. We're living in a world very evident to all of us, a world of sickness, of sorrow, of death and suffering. We're living in a world of injustice. We're living in a world where all kinds of things that we hate and that are painful are happening, and things that are hard. But he's just said, there's a world to come and you're going to inherit it. How do you know that you're going to inherit it? Not because we see it now. That's not it. We don't see it yet. But we see Jesus. That's what he said. We see Jesus. And he ended that section in verse 9 saying, we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that he might taste death for everyone. Jesus became man so that he might die. What the writer is going to do essentially in verses 10 through 18, he's going to unpack what it means then that Jesus came and suffered and died. What it means that Jesus tasted death for all his people. Why did Jesus have to taste death? Notice again in verse 10, as the writer introduces the subject, he says that it was fitting, it was necessary, that the one who made everything, the one in whom everything exists, holds together, that it's all for him and from him and through him and to him, in order to bring many sons to glory, it was necessary for him to be perfected in suffering as the captain of our salvation. Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He goes out before us. He's the forerunner. He leads the way. We follow in his train. He crosses the river. He's the one who takes us into the promised land. He's the one greater than Joshua. He goes out in front of you. He leads you. He's the captain of your salvation. And it's the same word in a different context translated as the author of your salvation. He writes it. He goes before. And in every way he leads. He's the one who's endured. He's the one who has in every way, as we've read here, been tempted as you are, yet, of course, without sin. And he's so identified with his people and led his people that it can never be said of God that he doesn't understand. You can't say that. Because God became man. And it was necessary. And it was necessary not to just be some sort of good example. But the writer says that Jesus suffers, and the mystery of his suffering is that it was necessary for him to suffer in order that he might bring many sons to glory. Put that very simply. You could not go to glory if Jesus did not suffer. The curse and God's just judgment is on all humanity, all of fallen humanity. And the only way that there can be sons and those sons can be taken to glory is if God, against whose glory they have sinned and rebelled, as if God comes and suffers for them in their place. That's what the writer is saying. And we're seeing again the necessity of the incarnation. He's saying it was necessary that the one who made all things and in whom all things exist should suffer to bring his people to him. What Jesus is doing there on the cross, what Jesus is doing at Calvary, is reconciling you with God. The cross, as we said last time, is the great reconciler. Now he brings us to God already now spiritually in this life. And he will bring us to God, body and soul, in the world to come. And then we're told in verse 10 that he was made perfect through suffering. Again, we addressed that last time too, but to say Jesus was always perfect, sinless, but he was made perfect in suffering. He was matured in fulfilling the task he was called to fulfill. It was completed perfectly through the sufferings he endured. He had to go through them. He had to endure the sufferings that he endured in order to be the Savior that we need. Necessary. It was fitting, as the writer of Hebrews says. He first had to be sanctified as a man in his suffering so that we might be sanctified in him. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's God, and those who are being sanctified, that's all of us, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, he had to become man because he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified have to be of one. Otherwise, we're not going to be sanctified. Your sanctification depends on God becoming man and being sanctified and being made perfect through the life he lived, through the sufferings he endured. Now notice what he says. Again, all this review. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is God. Jesus is my Savior. He is Lord. Yet the writer of Hebrews wants to press home this important truth as well in a very powerful way, that when you think of Jesus, your God, your Lord, your Savior, think of him also as your elder brother. Again, in the context, they're meaning that he has so taken on flesh, so identified himself with you, so entered into the human experience, so united himself to his people, that you can say, the God who made me is my brother. And there's implications to that, and we've talked about some, and we will continue to. But you recall the writer goes back to Psalm 22 to make his point. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, right in the middle of that psalm there. And it's Jesus speaking in the psalm, and Jesus says there in Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. My brethren, I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. Now, if you go back to Psalm 22, you see that it's the great psalm of Jesus' suffering. You may remember that from Good Friday sermons and on those occasions. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verses 1 through 21 are about the sufferings of Jesus. They pierced his hands. Remember, it's so prophetic and so graphic that they pierced my hands and feet. They look on me and stare. They gape with their mouths. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Jesus will take this psalm upon his own lips. It's his words. And the first half of the psalm is all about his suffering that he had to endure. But then at this verse that the psalmist picks up here, or that the writer of Hebrews picks up here, it becomes about the glories of his resurrection, the glories of the resurrection of Jesus. There's a turning point in Psalm 22. And you see the brilliance of the writer of Hebrews to reach back and to see that in the resurrection of Jesus, what we're taught is that our elder brother stands in our midst as the worship leader of his church. And not only does he identify with you, but he sits with you and he leads you, and as you read Psalm 22, he even sings praises to his Father with us. Though Jesus deserves all our worship, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess, he is God in every way that makes him God. He so humbles himself and so identifies with his people in the incarnation that it says he comes and sits in the congregation with us, and he leads us in worship by his Spirit. He helps us to sing praises to God. Remember why this is so relevant to why this is stated this way to the audience, who the writer of Hebrews is writing to, because the great problem that the church was facing, that the Hebrews were facing, the great problem they had was departing from Jesus. Departing from this one and going back. Departing from worshiping God and coming to the Father through Jesus. And they were tempted to go back to the shadowlands and doing so, tempted to leave Jesus, the one who suffered for them, their elder brother, their great high priest, the one who leads them in worship and into the presence of God, to leave him. But we have a big brother who keeps us from departing from God, keeps us from going back. And he stands here in our midst as the worship leader of his people. And that's our review. That's where we left off. We wanted to highlight some of those things we talked about two Sundays ago, because we want to pick up now in verse 13 and dig in a little deeper here, beginning at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Because all this really does tie together so well as we think about Jesus coming in the flesh, in flesh and blood, and suffering for us. And now then notice what he says, quoting Isaiah 8, verse 13. And this is there in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children whom God has given me. It might ring a little weird, it might sound a little weird to hear that Jesus trusted God, while at the same time the writer of Hebrews has just made clear the point, Jesus is God. But this is an important element to understand about the incarnation. There's a sense where in the flesh, Jesus so humbled himself, so entrusted himself to his Father, that when we look at Jesus here, when we see what he's like, when we see him in the garden and he's praying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he's trusting his Father. We learn from that. And we want to trust our Father more. And at this point, in many ways, it is his example that's encouraging us. And we see that the one who became one with us also becomes the example of trust and confidence. And notice the care he reflects. As now the imagery shifts from brother to father, he becomes a father to us. Verse 13, here am I and the children God has given me. He's not only a brother, he's a father. And it says that he nurtures us and he cares for us. And the big point here for the Hebrews and the big point for you and me is, why would you ever depart from him then? Why would you ever depart from one that's drawn so near to you, and not just to sympathize with you, though he does that, not just to sympathize because of what you're going through, but to go through it, and to go through it, whatever you're going through, to go through it before you, in order to make a way for you, to become like you in every way. And I think of our Leviticus study in the evening. This was the point of God dwelling in tents, in a tent in the midst of Israel in the wilderness. They were dwelling in tents. God says, I will be with you. And in order to be with them, he became like them. That great picture there, he comes down and he is in the tabernacle. He's in a tent. Now, the picture there is what the writer of Hebrews picks up on, and that is that we live in tents, if you will. Paul calls it that. We live in flesh and blood in this fallen world. And notice verse 14 then. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. We live in flesh and blood. And so he took on flesh and blood. He tabernacled with us. And you see the beauty of that. You see why this is such an important passage about the incarnation. You're seeing how he, in that incarnation, identifies with us. And again, it's to deal with that issue going on with the Hebrews there. Why would we ever depart from one who has done everything to come near to us? To be our captain, to be our brother, to provide for us, to do everything that's necessary for us. And then as the captain of our salvation, as our elder brother, what has Jesus done for us? Notice verse 14 and following. First, he's taken flesh and blood to himself so that he could die, so he could defeat death for us through his death. The only way that you can face death in a non-frightening way, the only way you and I can face death with confidence, because we all know that judgment is beyond death, and the only way we can face death with confidence and not to be afraid and not to be enslaved and in bondage to that fear is if Jesus tasted it for us in our place, and if in that he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Think with me this morning of the victory over death that Kim Kaiser has experienced. Think of the victory he knows now in Christ's victory over death. Praise the Lord. Many of you have seen the difference of one who has that peace of knowing that God has conquered death, has tasted death for them, so they don't. And now they're facing death, looking to Jesus, because we see Jesus, and knowing Jesus, and trusting Jesus, and knowing where they're going, knowing death is but the portal to life. Verse 15, they've been released from bondage and the fear of death. The power of death has been defeated. And you know the difference that makes. And you've been at their bedside. But maybe you've seen the other side as well. Fallen humanity. They're so self-deluded. Self-deceived. And they will try to talk themselves out of this fear that they're in bondage to, enslaved to, with theories of reincarnation or some other nonsense. But the scriptures are telling us here and in other places that fundamental to being image bearers of God, fundamental to being God's creature, is that we know that death is coming and that through that, after death, is a judgment. We're going to have to give an account. We don't just get to go through God's world as God's creatures bearing his image and do whatever we want to do and despise God and treat people cruelly and be proud and greedy and sexually immoral. We don't get to do all those things that we've done and then expect there to be no repercussions. And so it was fitting, and so it was necessary that Jesus became man and that he suffered in his life and died in our place to take away the power of death and to destroy the one who held the power of death over men that kept them in fear, that is the devil. Notice what he says. He says to release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Have you had the experience of talking about eternal things, maybe with unbelieving family members, coworkers, neighbors? My experience is that they don't usually admit this fear that they're enslaved to. Not outright. Some do. Some might. But nevertheless, it's real for everyone. But they are engaged in an ultimately futile attempt at self-deception, at denial of what they cannot escape. We will all die, and after that, apart from Christ, is judgment. And deep down, here's the point, deep down everyone knows that there's something else. God has made every human being that way. Remember how Paul says it in Romans 1, 18 and following. This is the basis for his wrath and judgment. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, who push it down, who want to deny it, not see it, not be aware of it, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, the attributes of God, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, the Trinity, so that they are without excuse. Further down then, in relation to this judgment, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, that suppression of the truth, that denial, that rebellion against the truth, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath and the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That knowledge that we can't escape, that fear that enslaves mankind, though it is suppressed, though we try to ignore it as long as we can, it works itself out in a million different ugly ways. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, face the facts of death and judgment. You know it. Face it. And know this. Know the gospel. That is why Jesus came in the flesh. That's why he died. That's why he tasted death for you. So that you don't have to be scared. You don't have to be enslaved. You don't have to be in bondage. You can trust him. You can trust him. The one who conquered death, the one who crushed the serpent's head. And you see what the writer is doing. He's saying, as he will throughout this whole book, yes, now turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look to Jesus again. See Jesus. Notice Jesus. Notice what Jesus did. He defeats the devil, verse 14. He takes away Satan's power over you. His condemning, enslaving power can't hold you in bondage anymore. It's broken. Jesus did it. And then notice verse 15. Jesus defeats death and the fear of death. He overthrows death's power by his own death so that you're not just victorious over death, you're more than conquerors. Death becomes the way to take you into glory. And then notice what he does there in verse 17. He makes propitiation for the sins of the people. That's what we're looking at in Leviticus 16 tonight. that atonement, the promise of one who will come and who will fully atone for all our sins once for all and appease the wrath of God. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, here he is. Here he is. Here is propitiation. Satan, the curse, sin, death, Jesus in the incarnation deals with every enemy that you and I have, and he beats them all. He has victory over all of them. Every single one of your enemies, bound up in Satan and death and sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, those are your enemies. Jesus becomes man. He suffers as the captain of your salvation, the one going forward, leading you. He goes in and through death for us, he faces that for us, and he destroys the works of the devil. And he overthrows death, and he takes the sting out of death, and he atones for all of your sins, past, present, and future. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to depart from that one. I don't want to leave Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Jesus more. I want to be nearer to him, not farther away, but to be nearer to him. And so let's come back as we close to where we started this section a couple weeks ago, verse 10. It was fitting. It was necessary. And I hope that you'll start meditating on the truths of this text, because we're just scratching the surface. I don't even know if we can say we're scratching the surface. We're flying over the surface. Unless Jesus had done what he had done in the way he did it, just as he did it, you would be under the power of Satan, enslaved to the fear of death, in bondage to sin, unable to do anything about it, heading for certain judgment, condemnation. But because he came in the flesh and he's taken it all on himself, because it was necessary, your elder brother, that's how closely he's identified with you. Your elder brother, the captain of your salvation, has so united himself to you that there is no more enemy to fear. No more enemy to fear. Don't fear Satan. Don't fear man. Fear God. It means that though you know, let's be honest with ourselves, you know you've done millions of sins. And there's a bunch more you don't even know, because that's how we deceive ourselves. But probably over our lives, multiple millions of actual transgressions, if we're going to kind of try to list them out, let alone our own fallen natures, right? It means that none of them are going to be held against you if you're in Jesus. He defeated death. He overthrew the one that had the power of death. He overthrew the devil. So, don't turn from him. As the writer of Hebrews is warning them, don't turn from this one. No, go, get nearer to him. Get to know him more. Worship him more. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants, that we would go to him, that we would stay with him, that we would continue all our days with him, that we would trust him more and more and love him more and more. Love him, our faithful high priest, in all things pertaining to God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the captain of our salvation, the victorious captain of our salvation. We thank you for our elder brother, our great elder brother, who tasted death for us, and who by his own death defeated the devil and took out the sting of death and atoned for our sins and turned away your wrath and has accomplished everything that we need in our place. Nothing is lacking. It is finished. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who has gone before us, and that even now you are here with us in the assembly, declaring your Father's name, singing praises with us, helping us to worship. Help us to understand more of what we have in you. Help us to understand our privileges, our union with you. the greatness of your incarnation, to meditate upon that truth, that reality, what that has brought about. We pray that you would enlighten every mind and heart, and we pray that you would draw near to us, and that even now as we continue to worship, that we would know that you are here, sitting with us by your Spirit, worshiping with us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.